always most helpful, I think, to follow along not only the words of my mouth as I read from the scriptures, but to also follow along on the printed page with eyes focused upon the Word of God. I'm not beyond slips of the tongue as I read, all of you know that. And what's more, it's good to have more of our senses directed to the true teacher, God's most holy Word. The more attentive we are to the Word of God, the more it seems that the Holy Spirit works to imprint those words upon our hearts and upon our minds. So I would ask, please, if you have a Bible with you, to open it to the very Word of God at Romans chapter 10. If some of you are using one of the Bibles found under many of the seats in the sanctuary, you'll find what I read on page 946. And if you have no Bible, well, we'll work on that. But for now, follow along on the screen behind me. By the way, let me also just say before I read that it's probably wise to know that the Apostle Paul has just said to his readers before these words that we read today that the Lord bestows spiritual riches on all who call upon him, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's then he continues on writing these words. This is Romans 10. Verses 14 through 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? What he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Please pray with me. Lord, as we come to your scriptures today, as we come to your holy word, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that your spirit would indwell in our minds and in our hearts, occupy our ears so that we only hear what is true from you. Lord, we pray that you would purge any error that might come from your pastor's lips so that he only speaks what is right and honorable of you, our most holy God. And we pray, Lord, we pray that through the preaching of your word, we would be a people transformed for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to make us into different people as we live in the midst of a fallen people of the world. So, Lord, make your word powerful in our hearts, correct our wrongs, direct us to a way that is right, so that you would be glorified in the work of your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all of us here who know Jesus, who have received him as our Savior, have a story of our coming to faith. And each of those individual stories will somewhat differ one from the other. Some of us might say we do not know a time in our life when we have not known Jesus Christ. That's a common story for those who have been raised in a Christian home, a child raised frequently hearing the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, can at first believe without really ever perceiving any particular moment in time that the faith of their parents became their own faith. At the other extreme, There could be some here who would tell of a story of a long lost and sinful existence without a thought of God in his or her life, a life which later in life resulted in a heart being opened to Christ and opened in an instant, perhaps through a single conversation with a Christian in which the Christian expressed the simple message of the gospel. So we all have some story, and perhaps right at this moment you're thinking about your own. That's good. But also be thinking about those who are now like what all of us once were. People without Christ, people seemingly without hope, people walking as if the living dead in their trespasses and sins, enemies of God and children of his wrath. How will such people like that call upon him in whom they have not believed? This passage that we've just read today is really divided into two central truths. Two truths about the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. The first truth is simply that the word must be preached, it must be heard. It must be preached and heard because our sovereign God, the God who ordains who will come to Christ, has not only ordained who will come, but he has ordained how they will come, the means of their coming. And so we're being told here by the Apostle Paul that the ordinary means that God uses to gather his people in is through his word, through the word preached and heard and believed. God has ordained that means. But then there is that other truth. And the other truth is that it is never alone that the preaching and the hearing of the word by itself will work to save eternally a dying soul. That truth is reflected in the last part of our reading because there we are being told that there are those, and in the context of Romans, that those are those people of a Jewish heritage, those who have heard the preaching, understood the preaching, but still who have not believed. There are people like that who will not come to Christ. So those two truths, more simply put, are first that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached and heard. And the second truth, that preaching and hearing alone, it will not result in faith. Those two truths will become the chief markers for us as we traverse this passage. And I begin this morning with the first of these markers, the one which serves to remind us all that God is commanding human voices to be his means, to be his voice, to proclaim his word. In the first few verses of our reading, Paul presents a sort of chain of salvation. If you go back to the 13th verse, the verse before we began our reading today, we will read that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul then asks at the place where we began our reading, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And from there, Paul presents this chain of events that lead to salvation. Yet he presents it in a reverse order. An order in which Paul begins with salvation and ends with someone being sent. Salvation is the ending point, but a person doesn't call upon Jesus if he or she doesn't first believe in Jesus. And there is no belief unless one has heard about Jesus. And one doesn't hear about Jesus unless one has preached about Jesus. And so there are these types of scenarios being presented which really form a chain that leads and ends in saving glory. You might recall, at least I hope you recall, that Paul also ended chapter 8 about a chain which leads to salvation. The difference in these two chains is that prior chain was salvation from the view of God. Salvation viewed through the lens of God's sovereignty. God foreknows, he predestines, he calls, his calling leads to salvation, a justification of the lost which results in their future glory. But now Paul is writing from the human perspective. And he's looking at salvation as the ordinary way God works in lives in order to bring that salvation to fruition in individuals. And it behooves us, I think, to examine each of these links as Paul has laid them out. And since Paul's laid them out in reverse order, that's how we'll look at them too as well this morning. And in the chain, the ending part, which results in our salvation, what we see here at the end is that our deep need, each one of us, is a need that we call upon Jesus. I almost think that if each of us were given the assignment of coming up with a terminal point of what a man or woman is to do in response to the preaching of the gospel, that we might not have ended with our calling upon the Lord. We might have well ended, I think, at the link Paul mentioned, second to the last, the response of believing or having faith. Whenever one shares the gospel of Christ, he or she does so with the hope that the recipient will in fact believe. And so many of the other parts of the scripture speak of this great need for human faith. Paul himself wrote at the very beginning of this letter that he was not ashamed of the gospel for the reason that it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So believing in Christ is this instrument which leads to a person's salvation. So why does Paul at this point make the ending point of his chain our calling upon Christ? Well, what I would suggest to you is that what he is doing is more narrowly defining faith by holding out what a true faith really is. I've always appreciated the evangelism explosion method of illustrating what a true faith looks like. Many of you know this illustration, having heard it through learning something about evangelism explosion, about their gospel presentation. Or maybe you've heard it from me because I've used it before, even from this very pulpit. It's an illustration regarding a chair. One can look at a chair, a person can see the chair. One can understand and comprehend that it has been made for the purpose of holding the person up as he or she sits down. But a belief in that chair and its purpose is perhaps not really seen and tangible and visible until the person actually does the sitting. A belief in the chair and its purposes needs to result in one sitting in the chair. The action of sitting says, not only do I see the chair, not only do I understand what it's to be used for, but it says, I completely trust that it will hold me up. Now, in regard to believing in Jesus, we all know people at all times in history who could be characterized as a people having some belief in Jesus, a casual acceptance of some truth about him, without really having a true faith. Many person in this world has said, I believe Jesus lived and trod this earth. Many people might say that he lived and was a good and authoritative teacher. Many people know the message of his gospel taught through the scriptures. But we all know as well that there are many like that, many who know many facts, true facts about Jesus, and yet they still do not believe. They still do not have a saving faith. They still have not reached that point of fully entrusting oneself and their eternity into the hands of Jesus Christ, the living way and the truth. You know, I can't help but think at this point about what Paul was writing at the end of Romans 7. Do you remember Paul was writing at the end of Romans 7 about the wretched man, wretched because of the wretchedness of his sin? I surmise that at that time in Paul's writing, he was speaking about the continuing sinfulness in human beings, even after coming to a saving faith. But even so, he was still recognizing that the only hope for any person to ever be made right with God is through Jesus. And so after recalling this wretched, sinful condition that exists in any human being, Paul ended his words in that part of Romans 7 by calling out, by crying out. He said, who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. His final words. You see, that's what a true faith does. A true faith recognizes our human inability, and it cries out of necessity to the ever-able Savior. Faith calls on the name of Christ. It's not a believing in mere facts about Him. It's not even believing the truth that He is the Son of God come down incarnate from heaven. You might recall that James wrote of how even the demons believe that. This believing that we are to have is to be a faith that lays our entire weight upon our Savior, trusting that He will hold us and He will keep us for all eternity, and never thinking we can do any part of that on our own. It's calling out to Him as our Savior. But isn't it interesting then that the Apostle Paul still includes believing as being a separate part of the chain he lays out? Why might that be? Let me propose this. Would you think generally that you could call upon the name of Jesus and gain eternal life, gain salvation, if you don't know and believe anything at all that's true about Jesus? Would you think you have eternal life if what you think about Jesus is entirely wrong? A person might call upon the name of Jesus as Savior, but then he says that what I believe about this Jesus is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are two entirely distinct beings, that He is not a part of the triune God. And that before time, the time this world began, Jesus was in fact in spirit, and like any one of us, a person in spirit. Or that Jesus' earthly life of perfection was only really an example given to us of how we are to live. And that Jesus has already returned to earth once after His ascension, especially to visit people in America. Think perhaps instead of the person who believes that when Jesus was born on earth, that He was a mere human being and not God in human flesh. Or that before that He was a different created being, created by God the Father as an archangel before the physical world ever existed, created in essence as a lesser God. Perhaps you have believed that both the resurrection of Jesus and His second coming are only spiritual, and that His second coming has actually already occurred sometime last century. You know, the beliefs I just described to you are actually held by many people in these days. Some people who might even be your next door neighbor. People who might very well describe themselves as one who have called upon Jesus as Lord. I'm compelled to think that the reason Paul includes both calling upon Jesus and believing as both necessary links is because people can do one without the other. At least they think they can do one without the other. One can believe true facts about Jesus and know true things about His teaching and His gospel without truly calling upon Him as their hope, their Savior, and their Lord, without resting firmly in Him as their Savior. But alternatively, another person could have an intense sense that they must call to Jesus, but they are calling really upon a false Jesus, a Jesus who has been crafted in the mind of a man, a Jesus whom they have described in a different manner than the Word of God, a Jesus who really is not the Jesus in whom we must believe. I suppose a person could even call upon Jesus consistently in life without ever really honestly believing anything true about Him. I call upon Jesus because Christianity has been my family faith. But I've never really heard, I've never really believed anything found in the Scriptures about Him at all. I call upon Him without really knowing Him. So one has to call upon the Jesus in whom we are to believe in order to be saved. We are to be saved from the wrath of God. We must do that in order to be saved from the wrath of God, the wrath poured out against all of our sins. And we need to do that to be saved to the glory of God that we have not earned ourselves. And that will only happen in God's ordinary providence when we've heard about Jesus, and what we've heard about Him, we accept as true of Him. Now, I use that word ordinary providence, because I don't want to discount the fact that God is free to work by extraordinary means as well. He's God. Sometimes God's salvation comes to those who never fully comprehend and who never truly hear the truth. Say, for example, the infant who dies in infancy. He or she can certainly be among those saved of God. There are indicators in the Scripture that God works in those ways extraordinarily. But the ordinary means of God is that He calls upon people to call upon Christ and to believe in the true Christ. And that ordinarily only happens when they've heard about Him. Or you could say, heard from Him. Heard Jesus. The translation from which I read, and really this is true of nearly every English translation, articulates the second question of verse 14 by finding Paul inquiring, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? But that question could just as easily be translated by removing that preposition of. In fact, although I'm not the expert linguist, that just might be the most literal translation. How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? As if Jesus is the one who is speaking directly to them. The word of, you see, is generally inserted because of what follows the question. Because what follows makes it clear that to learn about Jesus also means that there is one who must preach Jesus. But I point out the possibility that Paul is really meaning that we hear directly from Christ and not just of Christ, because when one believes and calls on the name of Jesus, it truly is because through the Holy Spirit, Christ is doing the preaching to our hearts. He's making Himself heard. In order to believe, in order to call upon Jesus, we must in fact hear with our ears ordinarily. And we must hear with our hearts as well, necessarily. We must hear Jesus necessarily. And I really cherish the thought that the Word of God is actually saying, as the more literal translation might suggest, that in order to believe, we actually hear from Jesus about His gospel. But still, it's also true that precedent to faith, there is also a need for the Word of God to be given out, to be verbally preached and audibly heard. So we go from calling upon Jesus because we have believed after having heard both spiritually and physically to the next prior requirement that there must also be the preacher. Preaching, hearing, believing, and then calling upon Christ. How will they hear? How will this chain, as viewed from a human perspective, ever begin without someone being called to do some preaching? I suppose that about now there will be various thoughts that are coming to your mind in regard to that fact that there needs to be a preacher. Some of you might be thinking that Paul is referring to a preacher like myself. That would be true enough. But maybe that idea is also a bit too narrow. The preaching Paul has in mind need not necessarily be preaching done only by those who are called to vocational ministry. It is to be a proclaiming of what God has said. And yes, that is an essential part of what one like myself does in ministry. But except perhaps the youngest, at some time or another has done and is able to do a proclamation true to the Word of God. Whenever any one of us conveys truth about Christ, truth about who He is, and truth about what He has done for sinners like ourselves, we are preaching His gospel. We bring the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And when that good news is heard and believed so as to cause one to call upon Christ our Lord in faith, the good news has been preached, and preached in a way that has made our words part of that chain that brings salvation to a lost soul. I do also want to say to you how much that truth makes the vocation of preaching such a valuable calling. When I stand here in this pulpit, there are those times I know that I stumble over my words. I might not be the most winsome speaker or the more vibrant speaker. I do pray always to God, constantly pray to God that such things would improve in my preaching style. And believe it or not, I do strive to do better. But what is of far, far greater importance than how I say what I say is that whatever I say, I am saying true and in unison to the very word of God. That's most important. Most important because it's that proclamation that will lead to changing hearts. Hearts that will call upon Christ for salvation. So we've been given this beautiful chain of human activity, which is God's ordinary means to bring people to salvation. And I've suggested to you that there are times that God can and does work outside of the ordinary means. But I want you to know well that there is nowhere in the Scriptures that God suggests to His people that we should lay back and rest because we just assume that God will work beyond the ordinary way. We are to go about our lives living as if we, as a body of believers, are the only means used by God to bring His sheep into His fold. Mission to the World, MTW, the mission arm of our denomination, is already at work. We are a denomination with a missional mind. But a year ago, MTW posed the question, what if we just sent 1% more? How many more people would be gathered in? How many more communities would be renewed by the power of the gospel? How many unreached people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? So what that mission organization did, what MTW did, was to ask churches to considering 1% more of our congregation into the worldwide mission field. Now, as a church, I don't know exactly how that could be done. If we sent only 1%, that would mean that we would be sending less than one full person. But maybe we could send one and exceed the minimum requested. Whether we do that or not, there are so many sheep waiting to hear the gospel proclaimed. They are waiting in our own families. They're waiting in our schools. They're waiting in our social networks. They're waiting in our jobs. There are people all around us, all in need of Christ, perhaps living next door or walking by you as you take your stroll through the park. And when I read what Paul writes here, I am so convicted. Convicted because even though we should know that God will call those who belong to Him to Himself in Christ, we should be living as if we are not just a single ordinary means used by God, but as if we are the only means He uses. We should be living as if we were to remain silent, it would mean that the person that we have not engaged would perish in his or her sin. That's how we should live. Now, we all have different gifts, of course. Some will be better at evangelism than others. Some will have the gift of being a greater prayer warrior than the person sitting next to you in the sanctuary. Some of us have greater financial wherewithal to be more able to give to the work of evangelism missions by sending others out. But whatever gift God has gifted you with, my prayer is it would be used for the sake of the advancement of the name of Christ, for the enlargement of His kingdom. And may it be true that for some of us it will mean that we are indeed sent, vocationally sent, to proclaim the word to those who are lost. You know, really, that sending is the first link in the chain. And if it were presented in the chain by Paul in a chronological order, that's the way we would see it. He brings it up last. But even though he brings it up last, understand that it doesn't make it at all of least importance. In fact, in many ways, it's the foundation upon which the rest of the chain begins. Those who will preach the gospel are called by God for that purpose, and then they're sent out by God. And that's true when the preaching is done by any person sharing the gospel with someone close or when someone is called into the pastoral ministry. God sends us out. And that truly is what makes it so that the feet of those who preach the good news of Jesus Christ are beautiful feet. If you were ever to closely examine my feet, I assure you beautiful would not be on the tip of your tongue. Callous, cracked, aged. But my feet are beautiful feet whenever they go forth to do the work of God as one having been sent to do so by the God who does the sending. Amen. That's true of you as well. Maybe you've forgotten by now that when I began, I spoke about how this passage has two central truths. They become the chief markers. They divide this text we've read today. We've only dealt with the first. Rest easy. It's next Sunday we'll come to the second part. But I do want to leave you today with a question. And the question is, are you being sent forth by God? How are you being sent forth by God? You know, I consider it extraordinary that I can name at this moment five men who have had some association with this small church during my time of ministry here, who are now involved in seminary studies, having sensed in some way that God is sending them out into the mission field ripe for the harvest. Perhaps there are others here called by God to be sent in the same way. Maybe some of you here are being called to that world mission field, to be that greater than 1% person that we can send out to the foreign missions to reach unbelieving sinners. Maybe you are being sent today to your neighbor or to your friend or to your acquaintance. But I ask, please do consider whether God is calling you in any special way to serve Him and to bless His people and to be the most beautiful feet by speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speaking the good news so that it may be heard and may be believed and so that one more sinner will be redeemed by Christ having called upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray to you that you would raise people up from this body to be sent out to share the gospel. We pray that that would happen in a manifold sort of different ways. Lord, please raise some up just to speak Christ into their own family. Raise some up to go into their community. Raise some up to go to foreign lands. Raise some up for the pastoral ministry. Lord, place your call upon a heart of one of yours to be sent, to be the beautiful feet that bring your gospel to those in need. And Lord, when we see that happen in this church, we will rejoice in you because even though we do speaking, you are the God who changes hearts. You are the God who sends us out. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be magnified, that Christ would be magnified through the work of this church, all to his glory, all to his honor, all to the enlargement of your kingdom. And we pray that, Lord, in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.